Let us now turn to the Gospel of John, the 5th chapter, where I'll read verses 1 through 15. John 5, 1 through 15. Beginning to read then with verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the swirling of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Well, just reading through this portion, I think you could probably preach for 4 or 5 weeks just on this passage here. We hope to devote ourselves to just 1 week this morning, focusing on the miracle that we see here, the magnificence of the miracle that we see here, and the fact that this miracle has to do or follows shortly thereupon this revival that was had in Samaria. And we want to look on the context of this miracle and then a number of the considerations of it. The context of it, because there are some very interesting things relating to the context. And then a number of considerations relating to the miracle here of this healing. In terms of the context, first of all, we note the masses of people that were gathered here just outside the temple at the pool of Bethesda. It says it was near the Sheep Gate, and to the best of people's reckoning, they believe that this was near the temple. And so we get the idea that just outside of this temple, this most famous place in the ancient world, where the revelation of God and the liturgy of the Lord brought people to worship Him daily and yearly at the feast, that this pool was located in proximity to that. As if the Lord were to say, "Here is the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And here is a little example of that freedom, freedom from sickness. Now there were masses of sick people that were gathered there. There was a multitude that was gathered there. And so I want you to think about that just a little bit, because when your mind focuses on dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens, perhaps hundreds of people that were gathered in this place hoping for healing, it brings to mind certain thoughts, and you have in your mind's eye, you have a picture of a very unique place, a very sympathetic place, an empathetic place, in terms of your own sympathy and your own empathy. All of these people who were sick looking for help. Secondly, we see that these masses of people were gathered at this kind of token hospital or token establishment provided by God for His people. When you come to the story, you read it, and you ask yourself the question: well, is there any? What is this? Is this a case of superstition? Was this just kind of a place that people supposed that you might get better if you dipped your toe in the pool when the waters were troubled by the so-called angel? Well, as you read it, you see that there is nothing in the text that indicates that there's anything here of superstition whatsoever. It appears that people really were healed here, but not so often that the hundreds that came would all be turned out healed. There were many sick people in Israel. There were many more hundreds and thousands of sick people in Israel than were gathered here, but there were at least dozens, if not hundreds, that were gathered here at this place. And yet, in this place, once in a while, an angel would ruffle the waters of the pool. Now, this was not a pool that was exposed, so that the wind or some other false movement of air could lead people to think that, oh, maybe an angel had disturbed the water. This was a place where the pool was quiet. And there were many of these kinds of wells or places that were cut out of the rock. You can visit today in Israel some of these pools. And so you can see how it was very obvious when the water was ruffled, when the water was stirred up. And evidently, when the water was stirred, the first person that got into the water would be healed. Now, this is an amazing condescension on the part of the Lord for we human beings and our sickness. I mean, think about it yourself. There's no place even today where we can go and obtain this kind of miraculous healing, all associated with the temple, the knowledge of God, the preaching of God, the sacrifice of God, the provision of God, the atonement of God. Yet here, just outside Israel, I mean just outside the Temple of Zion, was such a place. And that's why I've called it a token establishment by the Lord. It's just by the Lord would say that this is in the offing, that this is in the wings of my kingdom. That for those who respect me in my name, in the end, everyone will be healed. It's as if God was indicating that eschatologically, that in the future of His kingdom, that His kingdom would open up healing for all people who were sick. We know that sickness is a consequence of the fall. It need not be a direct consequence of any of our sin, although Jesus did relate it to sin here in His final exhortation to this man in verse 14. But we know generally that the Bible says that that death and sickness is a form of death. It's a degree of death. That death entered the world because of sin. And so this is a token establishment by the Lord looking upon the difficulties and the sicknesses of men. Thirdly, we see that these healings came about because of a periodic angelic visitation. Now, this is an amazing thing, too. A periodic angelic visitation. The people here understand that. How do they understand that? Well, it must have been interpreted to them through the priests. You know, the priest, through the use of the Urim and the Thummim, or through prophets, although there had not been a prophet in this land for 400 years. But yet, these things could be determined through the inquiry of the priests, at least at one time. And so the people were of an understanding that these angelic creatures that were created by God at the very beginning of time, the very beginning of the creation, at the same time that the human being was created, God created these angelic creatures. And that one of these, at least, or an order of these, would come down and trouble the water, or stir up the water, as a token, again, of God's mercy unto His people. And the name Bethesda means house of mercy. Bethel means the house of God. Bethesda, the Beth is the name for a house in Israel, in Hebrew. And so Bethesda is the house of mercy, just as Bethel is the house of God. And so in this case, in this house of mercy, in this pool of healing, the angel would come and stir up the waters and someone would get healed. And we note last year that the site of this, we call attention to it once again. The site was just outside of Jerusalem. But I call your attention to this because most of the miracles that are accounted in the Gospels take place in Galilee, north of Judea. But there are some miracles, this being one, that was done at ground zero, you might say, right outside the temple, right outside the religious institution, the bureaucracy, if you will, of the Old Testament kingdom of Israel as it existed in this day. And so while Jesus seemed to do so much of His ministry away from the committees of power, there were some that were done right in their midst. And of course we see in the aftermath of the miracle the kind of acceptance, or in this case non-acceptance. The powers that be of this day, just like today, what is it about the powers of government, the powers of the establishment, what is it that they are so unopen to truth and to goodness? Well, why is it that their default assumption is that they are kind of gods, that everyone needs to behold them? But that seems to be the way it is in the history of civilization. And so it was here with the civilization of the Jews. But this miracle was done there in Ground Zero. And as I, lastly, in terms of the context, you'll note here that this miracle was done in the context of the Samaritan revival. In other words, we just covered, in terms of the way John is writing, he covers the Samaritan revival where Jesus goes to Samaria, has this preaching there, and there's the revival of the Samaritan woman, and then she goes and tells her neighbors, and they come, and more people come, and Jesus stays with them for some days, has a preaching mission there, and there's a remarkable revival there. And then as soon as that is over, the way John tells the story, he tells the story of the healing of the nobleman's son, and then he tells the story of the man healed by the pool of Bethesda. Now, John is not saying that these things were done exactly and immediately after this Samaritan revival. But in terms of how he creates and how he constructs his theological analysis of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is drawing our attention boldly and baldly to the fact that as Jesus spoke, the words that he spoke, he had, in the Samaritan revival, he had been acknowledged as the Christ. And immediately after that acknowledgement then, we have these miracles that proceed. And so John is saying to his readers, this is not a geographical tour that I'm taking you on. This is a theological tour that I'm taking you on. Our Lord is announced as the Messiah in Samaria. And here are two miracle stories that back this up. He wasn't just preaching and teaching. He was also doing amazing displays of divine power. And I don't see how you can miss that or how you can overlook that in the Gospel of John. So, in that context here, we have this story of this man healed at the pool of Bethesda. Now, I want you to, as we think of this healing, I want you now to think about a number of considerations. We've seen the context, the biblical context of this, and that's sweet in and of itself. But I want you now to consider some of the things that we see here in this tale. I want you to think, first of all, of what a great calamity sin is in terms of its consequences and how many are ill. This man had been sick for 38 years. There were dozens, if not hundreds, that were gathered here around him, and they had been sick. And so many of them, it says in our text here, that they that they were blind and lame and paralyzed. These were the worst kinds of maladies. These were sicknesses and difficulties with which one cannot operate very well. They basically make you dysfunctional, where you cannot live a normal life. And there were dozens or at least or hundreds of these people that were like that. Think of what a great calamity to the human race illness is. Working as a chaplain in the Kettering Network up in Dayton, I see this every day as I minister to these people that have come in for medical procedures. And as I go day after day, patient after patient after patient, visiting them, I cannot escape the fact or the thought of how blessed it is to be healthy and how many there are that are sick. It is not a few that are sick. Many are sick in this world. And when you think about that, you see what a great calamity is sin. Sin came into the world through disobedience to God, through an impudence, a pride, a self-glorification before the Lord who was truly glorious. And as a consequence of that, God has allowed the powers of the creation to be turned upside down so that now there are viruses and bacteria and genetic defects and chromosomal problems that we have in our systems. And it's like there's a plague that has been released upon us. Really, when you see the illnesses of this world, what you're really amazed with is how the rest of the civilization, the rest of the population, by majority, is allowed to relatively to prosper despite all of these things. But you see the negative side of it, and you realize that the negative side of it calls out for deliverance. And in this capacity, we see how God's ministry to mankind is focused here upon the Pool of Bethesda, and it's very ironic. This is a second consideration that ties in with the sin idea and the calamity of sin. The amazing thing is that where God has established this tradition of an angel coming and stirring the waters and healing someone, in this case, with our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father dispenses another angel, sometimes in the Bible called the angel of the Lord. Remember, the word angel means messenger. And so the angels of the Old Testament were messengers to the people of God, sometimes messengers of mercy, sometimes messengers of warning, sometimes messengers of deliverance. But there were these messengers who were created beings. And in this case, by the Pool of Bethesda, there was this token tradition, a blessed tradition of an angel visiting and stirring the waters. On this occasion, though, we don't just have an angel. We have the angel of the Lord who comes and does not need to stir the waters. He only needs to speak the word. But think of the mercy of this. Think of the symbolism of this. Think of what the Father is teaching His people. Mankind is in a terrible calamity of which sickness is just one of the consequences. God cares about mankind. God has established this token angelic position here outside the temple in Jerusalem. And now He sends the angel of the Lord, not created, but everlasting. He was before there was any creation. He was the second person of the Trinity. He was a messenger of God par excellence. He was the divine angel. The angel of the Lord. And He comes and blesses this man by the pool. Thirdly, think of the answer. First we considered the calamity of sin. Secondly, we consider the wonder of the second angel who needs no pool. Thirdly, we see the question that He asks the man. He asks the man in verse 6, "Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well?" That's an amazing question. We could have a whole sermon just on that question. People think that they want to be made well in this world. They think they want to get better, but do they really? Do they really want to involve themselves with the God who stands behind all cures and all help? Do they really want help? Or are they just complaining and crying out? They want help, but they want help on their own terms. They don't want help on the terms of the Lord. I think it's extraordinary that Jesus would ask a man this kind of question in this situation. He has been waiting here in these surroundings for a long time. Perhaps the whole 38 years of his illness. Did he want to be made well? Well, he was certainly making gestures to wanting to be made well. He was by the pool of Bethesda. But our Lord still asks him that question. And that question is a question that ought to haunt everyone who reads this text. Everyone who comes within the hearing of this text. Do you really want the help of God? God would not ask this question merely as a matter of rhetoric. A rhetorical question, if you will. The Lord wants to know. The Holy Spirit beckons unto each of us this morning. Do you really want to grow in Christ? Do you really want to be better tomorrow than you are today? You see, that's the question. God is asking it. God asks it of this man who is caught up in the calamity of sin. And He poses that same question to each of us. Do we want better things in this life? Or are we just playing games? Are we just treading water? Are we just saying, "Oh yeah, I'm waiting by the pool. I'm hoping to get healed, but I'm not really there. I'm not really serious about the issue." This is not an extraneous or ridiculous question, but it's extremely pertinent. Do we want to be healed? And so Jesus asks the man. Now fourthly, I'd like to consider the way of this miracle. There is, as with so many of our Lord's miracles, there is no fanfare, there is no build-up, there are no incantations. Jesus asked the man, "Do you want to be well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus, while He might have dealt with those words, He might have sympathized with the man, which we can certainly understand. One of the ironies of this that I thought of as I was reading the text is here are all of these people who are waiting. Why did not the authorities of the church in that day, why did they not organize this better? So that, I mean, there were some of these people that could hardly move. They could hardly figure out how to get to the pool. There were so many people in front of them. They had no hope almost, and yet they were waiting there. Why couldn't there have been some organization so that, you know, old person who had waited the longest might have received a healing? Wouldn't that have been a mercy of organization? But there was none of that sort of thing. And so this man is simply struggling. He's lost in his own calamity. And he begins talking to this man whom he doesn't know anything about. Even afterwards, he's confused. He doesn't know who healed him. He's talking to this man, and Jesus says to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk. What power has Christ to heal? What a few words are all the necessity of this healing. Rise, take up your bed and walk. Immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. What a blessing to be healed on the Lord's Day. This day, which is symbolic of the visitation of the Lord, when the Lord would walk with Adam and Eve in the still of the day and have fellowship with them. This day after the fall, which was so connected to redemption, the idea of redemption, and the return to the garden. And so we find that Jesus came on the feast, probably the Passover. He came like many in Israel. He came like many Jews, even in the diaspora from around the world, would come to Jerusalem. And there, just outside of the place, where the people were all caught up with the Passover and the symbolism that had been given them in the Old Testament. The archetype of the symbol was outside the temple area, saying a few words to a man who was being healed. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. So, we look at the way of this miracle. It was simple, it was verbal, it was complete, without fanfare, and yet what we see here is the power of Christ. This is the man whom they had proclaimed as Christ in Samaria. This is the man who now appears and does this amazing miracle with just a few words. The power of Christ. Even today, people still pass by on the other side refusing to acknowledge the power of Christ. They disdain crediting this account, these stories, with anything more than superstition. And so they pass by without any healing. They pass by, they want, outwardly they want help for their lives, and yet they will not turn to that greatest power source that we've ever seen in world history, namely Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has power today to turn you around, to give you more security, to give you more stability, to give you more mental acuity, to give you more hope, to give you more happiness, to give your family more help. Our Lord Jesus Christ has amazing power, and yet people disdain Him and pass by, supposing that their own feeble thoughts, their own feeble guesses or suppositions about what might help them here or there, some new book, some new television show, some new friend, some new thought, all of these other Christs are beckoning unto them, come unto me. And there's this one, our Lord Jesus Christ, who cries out, come unto me. The one who has healed people, really. The people, the one who has truly come from the Godhead. The angel of the Lord speaking and preaching to people and doing these amazing miracles. And yet people pass by, disregarding the one who is so amazing as this. We think here negatively about the pathetic organization that we see by the pool, by the Jews. There's nothing here really done except that porches had been constructed. We see in the very first couple of verses that Bethesda had five porches. This house of mercy, as it's so called, had five porches that had been constructed near the pool so that people could lie or lay on these portions and then scoot down to the waters if the waters were troubled. But where was the organization there so that the weakest of the weak might receive healing? Here was one of the weakest of the weak, and it's to this one that our Lord Jesus comes. And then we see here in the aftermath, we see the complete misfocus of the ecclesiastical organization. The complete misfocus of the ecclesiastical organization that was there on the site, because this man rises up and, as is so typical with the society of this day, he rises up and he carries his bed. Some of the commentators have said that that embedded in Jesus' command to rise up and take your bed and walk was the knowledge that this would cause a stir in the streets. It was kind of a publicity, an engagement by our Lord Jesus Christ, that they might see that something amazing had been done, because he knew as soon as somebody carried their bed down the street that the Pharisees would be on him like flies on a warm piece of meat, you know, in the midst of the summer. And then the man would say, I'm carrying my bed because I laid by the pool of Bethesda and this guy came by and he healed me. And he told me to take up my bed and walk home. And so here I am, I have the bed, I have the mat with me, and I'm carrying that home because I've been healed. But were they happy with the healing? Was the religious organization of this day happy for the mercy of God? Happy for this pool of Bethesda? Happy for the visitation by the angel of the Lord? Of course not. They were only troubled that their man-made rules had been transgressed. The successive definition of the Sabbath day and its general regulations that were spread upon the Scriptures. Man had improved them and had added so much of his own idea to that which the Lord had revealed. And they had added, the Lord would say, badly. The complete misfocus of the ecclesiastical organization. So many of our human organizations are focused on their own self-perpetuation and their own power. So many of our politicians have the same focus in their minds, their own self-perpetuation, their own power, rather than being concerned for the people to whom they're supposed to minister. There have been many economists that have divided up the money that is supposedly designated for the poor in these Western countries that we have. And it turns out that if they just turn the money over to the people, they could make all of these people relatively rich. But of course, all the money that they get is paltry, but the money that comes to the bureaucracy that runs these organizations turns out to be quite substantial. Oh, as people, how we love to aggrandize ourselves. How infrequently we really are concerned with the people that need the help. But in this case, the angel of the Lord visited, and the angel of the Lord helped a man who was desperately in trouble. I think of a man who I ministered to recently, who was in for the fourth operation that he was having within the month. This involved some abdominal surgery. He had to have some sort of a pump. It was implanted in his body to pump out a certain therapeutic medicine over a long term to his body that he needed. This was just the last of the operations that he was having. And as I visited with him, his doctors came in and he started talking to the doctors. And it was usually I will depart in these times and say I'll come back later when there's more freedom. But on this occasion, it just seemed like he wanted to talk more with me. It seemed like the doctors were not going to be there that long. And so I waited and tarried. And I was amazed at the amount of information that this man had about his own condition. And so he was asking the doctors question after question after question about his anesthesia for the operation, what had worked well in the past, what he was afraid of. He seemed like a man that was somewhat feeble. He was a tall man, but nonetheless a weak man. And as he asked his questions of the doctors, I began to realize that behind these questions, he seemed to know all about himself, all about the operation, all about the surgery, all about the past surgeries. But as I heard the questions coming from him, I realized that behind the questions was a fear. He was fearful for the outcome of his surgery. And so his study and his questions arose because he was afraid for the illnesses that he had had and for the outcome of these illnesses. And then lastly, he went to shake his doctor's hand, and he held out his hand, and I realized that his hand was palsied. And after the doctors left, he told me, he said, I had a cerebral palsy as a child. And I realized that this man that I was talking to, this man in whom I perceived some fear, was a man who had been battling this illness from the time that he was a little boy. He was not like other boys that were able to just go run carefree and do whatsoever they would. He was a man like the man at the pool of Bethesda that had been marked by weakness from the time of his birth. And so he was vulnerable and weak and afraid. And as I looked at the scripture, I thought this visage of this dear man came to mind. He was also a believer. So he was sweet to me. And yet he had been brought to this place in his life through the providences of God. And I couldn't help but think of the man at the pool of Bethesda, the house of mercy. An establishment of mercy by the Lord, who on this occasion sent a second angel, the angel of the Lord, to bless this man with his healing. And so I couldn't help but thinking of the mercy of God and the kindness of God. Our God is a wondrous God. He has unleashed the powers of sin against us because we've rebelled against Him. But He has not forsaken us or forgotten us. He has established such places as the Pool of Bethesda, but especially He established from all eternity in the covenant of grace, the eternal, what they call the Pacta Salutis, this eternal covenant of grace made between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. He has established a way of deliverance, a way of mercy, a way of salvation, a way of redemption, a way of the destruction of these illnesses and these sicknesses that consume our lives. And here, just outside the temple, while the Passover was going on in the city, all the busyness there, outside the city, just outside the walls, in this little pool, was a mighty miracle going on, because God, the Father, was witnessing to the glory of His Son. The Son that still needs to be glorified today by men and women and children like ourselves. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for this account. We thank Thee for this story. We thank Thee for this witness to Christ. Indeed, as Christ is lifted up, will not glory be brought here upon this earth? We pray that we might play a role in that here in Southwest Ohio. We thank Thee for the glory of it, the amazing portraits that we see in Thy Word. We thank Thee for the Apostle John and his accounting and his theological insights to tie the revival in Samaria in with the miracles in Judea. We pray that Thou wouldst bless us in our endeavors today to lift up the name of the Son, that the name of the Godhead might be perceived and glorified. We pray that this might be our vocation, and that it might be glorious in our energies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.